Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for the rains that we've enjoyed and just that everything is starting to green up and spring is here. We rejoice in the text that we have before us tonight. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to it. And we pray for safety for all the goings on with Funawa and everything, just that no one would be injured. Everybody have a great time. You'd be glorified. In Christ's name, praise. Amen. Okay, well, we are finishing out the section that I've entitled The Principled, the Problematic, and the Perverse. This, of course, is coming right towards the end of David's life. In fact, there's really not much living left to do after this. He is approximately 61. He's going to die. Now, I'm not making a comment on age 60 or anything like that. I'm just saying he dies at 70. Okay, so we're well past the halfway point on his life here. And arguably one of the greatest crises in his life occurs then when Absalom makes an attempt to usurp him and become king in his place. This is not only revealing where Absalom is at, but it's very telling concerning the nation as far as where their hearts are at as well. The nation's at peace. Everything is apparently okay. And yet it's amazing, as soon as Absalom makes his move, the nation follows him, with only really a minority, a minority of people, along with many Gentiles. I mean, we have Ittai, Gentile Johnny come lately. He's just gotten there, and he's already allied himself with the Lord's anointed. We have Zadok, the priest. He is soon to become, you know, ascend again to the priesthood. His line is to take that role, but right now, the line of Eliezer has not been, historically not been in that position for several centuries. And then Hushai the Archite, again, another Canaanite, potentially. There's indications that that is the case, but we can't be for certain. And then, of course, we looked at Ahithophel as well. This is an individual who David writes about in the Psalms. This is his intimate friend, his close friend, the person that he had walked and had sweet fellowship in the temple together, worshiping the Lord. And yet we see tonight just how perverse this man really was and how wicked. Even though he was David's friend, deep down inside, he was really a debased person, given the counsel he gives to Absalom here tonight. But to start out tonight, we're going to look at Ziba, and we're going to look then at Shimei before we look at Ahithophel once again. And Ziba, I don't know, my wife is saying that Ziba is probably the most likely pronunciation there. But Ziba, whatever you want to choose. His loyalty is suspect. It doesn't appear that way now on the surface. Him coming to David tonight, on this particular occasion, David reads this as a positive thing. He is a benefit to David. And yet as things unfold later, he's kind of undecided on whether or not this man is truly loyal. And then you have the perverse in the person of Shimei. Shimei is going to take this opportunity to slander David and accuse him of things that he's really not guilty of. Okay, so let's go ahead and get into our text here tonight. Who would like to start us out by reading verses 1 through 4?
Chapter 16.
Correct. Sorry. Chapter 16 is where we're at tonight. Vince, yeah, go ahead.
Okay,
thank you. This is, well, did I really start there? Oh, where's my other map? Is my other map on there? Oh, really? Could you throw up the map of Jerusalem? Okay. Boy, I wonder how that happened. I might have deleted it. But we have our map of Jerusalem that we've used previously, where he's going up, he's heading to the north and to the east of Jerusalem at this point. He's going to head out of the land. I guess I could show you here. I guess we're in transition here. But he's going to head to the north and to the east. He's going to end up beyond the Jordan, okay, in the land of Gilead. But for the present time, all these events are transpiring just outside of Jerusalem. He's been making his way up the ascent of Mount of Olives. He made it to the summit. You might remember he's making his way up the Mount of Olives. That's when he gets word regarding Ahithophel, of his defection. He gets to the top. Hushai is, he meets Hushai, who is the answer to his prayer to go thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And now we have passed beyond the summit. So we're now on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, headed down the hill. And it says there, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. So this individual is, you know, serving Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth at this time is living in Jerusalem. You remember, he eats at the king's table. He's Jonathan's son. He is an example of David's loving kindness that he's showing towards the house of Saul for his goodness to him, for their friendship. And so there's a covenant loyalty that's been expressed towards this individual. But so he's in the vicinity. Yeah, there you go. I had actually zoomed the map out a little bit, and you could have seen the other side of the Mount of Olives. But he's headed that way. You can see his trajectory there. We'll just continue that line a little further. But here he is. He's coming to David. Mephibosheth is clearly not with him. So we're only getting one side of the story here. David's only getting one side of the story. And he comes bearing gifts, bearing things that are needed. A couple of saddled donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. No road trip would be complete without a jug of wine, right? But this was, again, a staple in their diet here. And he's bringing all these things that would be necessary to sustain them on this journey. And he asks him two questions. The first one is, why do you have these? Okay. And his real question, what's really lingering in the back of his mind is, you know, why do you have these? But the real question comes later, and where is your master's son? He's seeing this is a little bit of an incongruity here. He would expect to see Mephibosheth show up with these things, not Ziba, okay? So that's the question in his mind. And now Ziba gets the opportunity to fill him in with his side of the story, his take on the situation. Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now, again, remember, David, on the surface of things, he's on the run. He doesn't have time to do any research or anything. And it's one of these situations where emotions are running high. Perhaps, you know, he's exhibiting a little bit of haste here. But is there a reason for David to believe Ziba when he says what he says? Why? Okay. There's a plausibility there. There's certainly, you could see where Mephibosheth would be motivated. There's certainly motive there. Okay. That there's that potential motivation. Anything else? So the motive is definitely plausible. The king's fleeing and, okay. Okay. Okay, that's a possibility. Yeah, they could have been in cahoots on this particular thing. I guess I'm thinking in terms of, here he is, where's Mephibosheth? You know, that's a big question in his mind. And here comes Ziba. He shows up with coming bearing gifts. Okay. Here's somebody who's trying to help you, who's trying to aid you. He's very much, that would be a good reason to be inclined to believe somebody. Okay. Now, the only catch is that Mephibosheth isn't a typical individual. Okay, what's, you know, a normal individual in a normal circumstances, what's his situation? Okay, yeah, he's crippled. So he's not in quite a position. I mean, this was before the time of, you know, motor vehicles. So this man isn't going anywhere unless he gets a little bit of help from other people. So that's maybe one factor that he didn't take into consideration that he's confronted with later and then has second thoughts. Okay, and he doesn't quite know what to make of the situation then. Yes?
In that situation, in those times, who would choose a crippled king?
Sure. Yeah, he definitely doesn't have the Absalom effect, right? I mean, Absalom, there was a lot, you know, there was a lot to like about Absalom. He was easy on the eyes and all these things, you know. He definitely was somebody that looked the part. You're absolutely right. That's what the nation was looking for, someone who looked the part, like Saul. That's why I've called him Saul 2.0. Okay. So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." Again, I'm later on, he regrets this decision. This is something that he maybe should have waited for things to... It's interesting how he's taking a wait-and-see approach about so many things on this fleeing out of Jerusalem. And yet on this one, he speaks very decidedly. And he ends up regretting it. Just a lesson there as far as in the heat of the moment, when you don't have a time to really research things and make a good decision, it's good to pause and say, well, I'll get back to this later. If I come back, then it will matter. And of course, Ziba then shows some homage here. Pays homage. I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my Lord, the King. All right, any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes?
Instead of challenging Mephibosheth here, I think I would challenge Ziba. He's the guy that looks like an opportunist to me.
Sure, yeah. And you can see, I mean, yeah, this, you talk about Mephibosheth being an opportunist. You can see where in this kind of situation, they just come out of the woodwork. okay, well, verses 5 through 8, who would like to read those? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, thank you. Bahurim, this is, now I need my map that I, there we are. Bahurim would have been in the vicinity of Jerusalem. You remember Jerusalem is in really southern Benjamin. Okay, that's where it started out. It started as part of the allotment for Benjamin. Of course, once David conquered it, it became a permanent part of Judah instead. But when we see here, this Bahurim, we're not exactly sure where it is, but it would have been, you know, right in that area. That's where all of Saul's family was living, in the region of Benjamin, the tribe of the allotment given to him. He's going to cross at Jericho here. That's the area referred to as the fords of the Jordan, a shallow enough area for people to cross on foot. And of course, he's going to end up right out here in Gilead at Mahanaim. And it says, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. So this man is related to Saul, and he comes out, and he is full of it. He's cursing continually, okay? He's hurling insult after insult upon David. He's doing more than that. He's also threatening with physical harm. He's picking up stones and throwing them. okay? We see in the passage, too, he's keeping a safe distance. And so the stone allows him to, you know, kind of give this aerial assault without being threatened by coming too close. But you got to remember, I mean, stones have the potential to kill you. They used them to execute people back then. So you could he could potentially cause serious injury here with what he's doing as well, potentially even death. And it says, what is the evil he attributes to David? Okay, killing people, and who in particular? Okay, he accuses him of killing Saul. Now, is that what we expect him to say? Knowing the book of 1 and 2 Samuel? What would we expect him to say? I can't hear you, buddy. Uriah. We would expect him to say Uriah. And us as the readers, we say, well, that's the only person David has murdered. How did Saul die? Okay, yeah, against the Philistines. And how did his family die? Yeah, for the most part, the same way. His one son, Ishbosheth, was murdered by two of his servants. Okay, and that's how David became king over all Israel and Judah. So this here, this is a false accusation. This is something that really David wasn't guilty of, and yet, it's amazing how this ultimately is slander, and it's amazing that David is tolerating this. But he gives his reasons why. What is Shimei's interpretation of the unfolding events? How is he interpreting David's circumstances? Who is speaking? Oh.
He's getting his just
deserts. Okay. For something that he didn't do. he's getting his just deserts. Yeah, the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son. So he's seen this as being something that will not be reversed. It's being handed over to your son. He's going to be king now. And God's doing this to you because of what you did to Saul, supposedly. And it says, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Again, remember, he's not referring to the adultery and the murder of Uriah here. This is just a man who's out trying to accuse David of something that he really hasn't done. And he's, cursing him for this. This is ultimately slander. The very thing that he could accuse him of, he doesn't, strangely enough.
You know, he knows that David did not kill Saul. Mm-hmm. Set of circumstances, and this happened to Saul because of your rebellion. So I think it's more like a guilt by association. You know, the circumstances here of Saul's death, or Saul's death, are because of what you have done. Not necessarily that
okay.
The relationship to the circumstances.
Okay. Was that legitimate?
No.
Okay. Sure.
But that's how he sees it. You know,
okay. Yeah, as far as his rationale, what he's seeing here, you're somehow culpable for this. Yeah, not that you necessarily physically did it. Sure. Again, there is nothing to substantiate that. So certainly we know that it didn't unfold that way from the author. Okay. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes. Well, and let's go ahead and read on, because David does leave it open to the fact that perhaps the Lord is in this, as we'll see in a moment. Verses 9 through 14, who would like to read those? No one. Anita.
Now we
Okay, thank you. What other instance, involving Abishai or Abishai is this reminiscent of? Well, it's after that. Who went down to the camp to fetch the jug of wine with David? Abishai. Yeah. These two go down, and remember the what he solicits David to do? He says, hey, let's take care of this guy. Let's take care of it now. One thrust of the spear, he'll never know the difference. He'll never wake up. He'll never stir. This is completely consistent with the picture that we see of this man. He's one that, you know, you push him the wrong way, he just wants to cut off your head. And yet, now, okay, let me ask this. How is this instance different from the situation with Saul? Okay, yeah. And last time, the reason given was that Saul was the Lord's anointed. So that justification doesn't ring true here. And yet David still tells him no. Okay, and there's a reason for that, and we'll talk more about that. But here's an instance where this individual is not the Lord's anointed. That justification for not killing him isn't there anymore. And so what, you know, why is this? Why is it that he tells him not to anyway? It says, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? What is the spirit of the sons of Zeruiah that David rejects here? Okay, men of action. Okay. They never say no to, okay, yes. They're kind of that way, aren't they? They're the ones that they think that vengeance, fighting, retribution, these kinds of things, this is how you solve your problems, okay? And what we've seen from David in the past is that typically, even with his neighbors, we saw this with the Ammonites, he did extend the olive branch to people first, okay? These are the individuals, they didn't see it that way. They were for war. And when we look at David, when we really look at his spirit, you know, his spirit in the matter of revenge was really solidified back here. Remember when he went to go kill Nabal and he's confronted by Abigail and she reminds him of who he is and what the Lord has promised him? This really becomes how he operates for the remainder of his days. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. This is Abigail speaking. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appointed you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or trouble or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. This was really, again, the moment where that's, you know, he almost stumbled in this matter, okay? But really, he fought the Lord's battles, and he left his battles to the hands of the Lord, okay? And that's what we see on this occasion as well. The sons of Zeruiah, just the opposite. No. You have the opportunity to avenge yourself. You do it. Because given the chance, that guy's going to take you out. So you better take him out first. That's their mentality. And David said, no, I'm trusting the Lord in this. I fight his battles. He fights mine. Go ahead. You had your hand up.
Jason, I was thinking, you know, not the long time, when Solomon becomes king, one of the things that David says to Solomon is, take care of this guy.
Yep, he does.
So, you need not for him.
Oh, no. And I'm not implying that, not that David never fought, nor that he ever killed people. You know, he killed lots of people. But it is interesting how time and time again we do see him not avenging himself, leaving these things to the Lord. It's more like this. I would put it this way: is kind of a weapon of last resort, you might say. Yes.
I think there's a context here.
Yep, we're going to talk about that. Yeah, and he ends up dying for this. Yeah, he does end up dying. So it's not that, you know, this wasn't on the table. It's not that this man isn't out of line. But it is interesting how David, you know, even when it comes to people like Joab, you know, he does not handle these people, and he does leave them for later, leaves them for the Lord. My hand will not be against them, type thing. Again, I was going to bring that very thing up, is that there is this reality, as he says here, perhaps the Lord, you know, or he says the Lord has spoken through him. And he does have that understanding that, yes, this is the disciplining hand of the God, and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He doesn't want to fight against the Lord. The will of the Lord be done, he starts out this whole journey with. And he doesn't want to fight against whatever the Lord intends for him. And yet, if Shimei came across with a sword to take him out, I wonder how that would have ended. I would also see this, too, in David, and as far as how he operates here, and I think there is a lesson for us in this whole reality that we see play out in David's life time and time again, and that is that David sees where God has been very patient with him, and it's amazing how he is very patient with other people. God had been very merciful with him, and therefore he sees even with his enemies. I mean, God is merciful towards his enemies. God is patient with his enemies. Even when it comes to us, we too are to remember that how patient God has been with us. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, isn't that interesting? And say, when the wrath of God, you know, this is not how God treated us. He was, you know, his kindness and his patience is what allowed us to live long enough upon the earth for us to come to a saving knowledge of him. And his love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Boy, God put up with a lot of unrighteousness deeds from us before he ever reached into our hearts and our minds and transformed us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That was the only way things were going to change. Humanity wasn't going to turn around on its own and start being what it ought to be on its own. He had to perform that miracle in people's hearts. So I think, again, as far as seeking our own revenge and what God calls us to do, vengeance is mine, you know, that whole reality is we are to exhibit that same patience and leave it to the Lord. Okay, well, verse 13, it says, then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. He brings Absalom into the discussion now. And it's kind of funny, and I was thinking about this. Really, Shimei is small potatoes, right? Here we are. Abishai wants to go take this guy out. But the real problem is Absalom. Taking care of Shimei is really, he's a nuisance. But Absalom is the problem. Remember, this man is taking advantage of this opportunity he has now that David's on the run from Absalom. And I can see here where it's like a little like this. When you're at work and your boss does something to really rub you the wrong way, and then the dog, you come home and the dog annoys you a little bit. You kick that dog like you're kicking your boss, right? Oh, wow. Nobody's ever done. No, I'm kidding. but you get what I'm saying, right? There is this element in which, you know, the real problem out here is Absalom. And yet this dead dog who is doing these things, it's like, you know, remember this. The bigger problem is Absalom here? If God's allowing this through Absalom, why on earth am I thinking that he's not allowing this through Shimei? And again, he's willing to entertain the idea that God sent Shimei. Verse 12, it says, "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." I do. It's later. Never mind. Here he is. He says, "Perhaps the Lord." Again, we're still dwelling in that realm here where he doesn't know the outcome of this. He's again taking this as from the Lord. And there's two responses to suffering represented here. One is standing upon God's justice. That's where kind of Abishai is. You are the Lord's anointed. This man, you know, you're king. You're clearly king. And no one has a right to challenge this. And yet David realizes that he was king by grace. And that the fact that he had been made king by the Lord, well, the Lord could remove him too. So he's not in a position here. Maybe the Lord had sent him. He's willing to entertain that idea that he didn't deserve this, okay? And so that's the attribute of God that I would see David looking to here is his mercy, his compassion, his loving kindness. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. He's not pleading on God's, you know, justice here like he somehow deserves to be king. But rather, he does have that strong sense of his guilt here. And he says, hey, whatever the Lord wills, if he restores me, then it's all by his grace. I became king by grace, and I will continue by grace. Okay. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Who would like to read for us verses 15 through 19? All right, Terry. Okay, thank you. There's some irony in these verses. Where is the irony in these verses? Can anybody hear it? Okay. Well, yeah. We're going to get to that phrase. That's not really irony. But the irony is in his response. Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Now, what's ironic about that statement? No. What's ironic is Absalom doesn't realize this. This is Hushai's loyalty to his friend. See, he can only conceive of that loyalty being manifested one way. Oh, you're going to go with David. He doesn't suspect at all that Hushai is there to undermine him. Is this your loyalty to his friend? And Hushai's going, actually, it is. You know, when I think about this, no one should be more suspicious than a treacherous man. You know, here's Absalom. This guy's totally unsuspecting about Hushai, and yet this is the very person that he should be worried about here. When you're a treacherous person, you should be suspicious. How does Hushai sell this? How does he sell this loyalty to Absalom? Okay. Yeah, he invokes the name of God, right? For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. Now, what do we normally refer to this invoking of the name of the Lord? Blasphemy. Exactly. Why? Yeah, that's right. He's lying, right? He's using God's name to sell the lie. And we've seen this previously. This is interesting, and we've talked about this in the past, right? Of course, here's Hushai serving the Lord's anointed, the legitimate ruler, in this. And yet we see him employing a deception here and even using the Lord's name to sell it. He says, as I have served your father in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Oh, so Hushai, you deceived David? You've misled him? Again, there's some lying going on here. But the only thing you can look at is say, well, he is carrying out for the Lord's anointed. This is the usurper. This is the illegitimate ruler. Yeah. Right. And we see that even in the Lord's answer, this necessitated some deception here. He's going to go in and thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. Well, how's he supposed to do that? You know, and so deception just seems to be in the DNA of this particular answer here from the Lord, for sure. So yeah, again, grapple with that. We do have to get moving here because I'm never going to get done. Who would like to read for us verses 20 through 23? Well, let's see, Dwinette, you read that. Jay.
Give your advice. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, and he is left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of
Okay, thank you. Hey, you got it by the last one. So, Ahithophel. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? What does this reveal about Absalom? That's right. This is as far as I got us, guys. What's next? I'm sure everybody's just like, what? You know, you don't know what comes after this? It's all right. We got Ahithophel here. But I think that was what he was banking on. If I can just get Ahithophel, he knows my dad. We'll get through the rest of this, okay? He's my father's most trusted advisor. He knows him like the back of his hand. All right, so how would... Okay, let's think about this. Ahithophel suggests this wicked suggestion to Absalom. How would intercourse with his father's wives strengthen the hands of those who were with Absalom? How would it do that? Okay, thank you. That's exactly right. This is like Cortez going to conquer the Aztecs. Remember what he did? Certainly you've heard this illustration before. Yeah, he burned his ships. Why? Yeah, there's no going back for anybody. And so he's like essentially telling the nation, I'm burning my ships, I'm burning my bridges, there's no going back here, it's either forward or nothing, okay? So this is revealing his intention is to not go back. Ahithophel is, again, you know, understanding the human psyche here and what's going to embolden people in this rebellion. Just don't give them any opportunity to go back. We've gotten in league with this, and we've just kind of gone past the point of no return here. David charged Hushai to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. Now we see it's good in the sense of perhaps effective. Why does Hushai not attempt to intervene at this point? Okay, yeah. This is important here. You know, Hushai, we see in the end, has to be subtle. In fact, he doesn't give his counsel until he's asked. Okay? He's in a difficult situation because, again, he doesn't want to blow his cover. He doesn't want to draw suspicion to himself. And there is such a reality as winning the battle but losing the war. And when David sent him back, he wants him to win the war. And so he has to pick his battles. And even though this is something that's deplorable and would have kind of taken the nation down into the cesspool, okay, and is just downright wicked, he doesn't want to lose the war for the sake of a single battle. So he's keeping his mouth shut at this point. He waits until he is asked and then subtly slips in a suggestion, a course of action that helps David in the end. It says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Missed that one. Let's see. 2 Samuel 12:11-12 says this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. So very much a fulfillment of God's promise to discipline him in this regard in the exact manner described there. Now, as we think about this and we think about what Absalom is doing now, what does this say about Absalom's wrath regarding the rape of his sister Tamar? Okay. Yeah, it wasn't righteous. Wasn't righteous indignation. We could kind of interpret it that way back at the time and you feel, well, the guy's justified. Look at what this guy did. But we see now that in the end, this individual was no better than Amnon. Okay. He was really no better than Amnon. And this was about revenge. This was about, this was the expression of an evil, depraved heart who wanted to accomplish a victory over his father. This was a means to an end, and he wasn't above doing something so despicable to accomplish it. Clearly not of the Lord here. And then we have this commentary concerning Ahithophel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarding both David, by both David and Absalom. Why does the author state this? Why does he throw this in?
To set us up for the showdown.
Yes, that is exactly right. He's setting up this kind of showdown between Ahithophel and God. Who's going to win? I mean, Ahithophel had been elevated in man's mind, okay? And this, no doubt, this now presumptuous counsel that defied the Lord, okay? This shows high-handedness against the Lord. He's really throwing down with God at this point. Okay, and of course he had all along by being in league with Absalom because David's the Lord's anointed. But it just shows you how base a person he was. And Ahithophel's counsel was, you know, the way he was regarded by men certainly led to his own pride, his own presumption, to even exalt himself above the Lord on these occasions. He was blessed by God with great wisdom, but when he turned on the Lord turned on him. And so this is now going to be a big reversal. He's highly exalted and highly regarded among men, but the Lord's going to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how savvy you are and how well you might have figured out the world. The Lord's always smarter than you are, and he's going to make sure that whatever plan that you've hatched, if it's against him, it will be destroyed. Well, here, just in closing here, I brought this up several times, and I'm trying to, you know, I'm seeing this as a big shakeout in the nation right now, okay, just like Paul refers to here. And it's interesting, that little word, become. For there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There, it's interesting. That implies what? Okay, they weren't evident. How did this rebellion start? Okay. In the immediate instance, you know, the actual unfolding of it. Okay, yes. And no one knew what was going on until Absalom is king, Absalom is king. And that was a real ambiguous reality. I mean, here you are and you hear the royal, you know, you hear the trumpet, which signals that something grand is happening here. No explanation. You're just hearing Absalom is king, Absalom is king. And all these people are jumping on board with something they really don't understand. But where do they find themselves now? Ooh, Absalom is king, right? See, this is the thing that, you know, they must become evident. No one ever thought it would go this direction. Nobody ever thought that it would be this way. And yet this is exactly where Absalom ends up taking them. And it's amazing how, one, you know, this individual, he started out by flattering everybody. And when they heard Absalom was king, there was a little flutter of the heart. And they thought, oh, yeah, you know, he's the guy that greeted me and told me my case was all right. And I went down to bow before him. And he's, oh, no, no, get up. Give me a hug. You know, we're buds. We're brothers. Okay. And now it's like, ooh, look at this guy. This is not who we want to be king, you wouldn't think. But now they're roped in, aren't they? The bridges have burned. The boats have burned. And they are in league with something that they had no idea where this was going to end. And yet, they end up still following him, right? Many of them going into battle for Absalom to affirm him and confirm him as king. I thought of this verse too in light of our previous discussion as far as David and his enemies and how he is being very gracious and so forth. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength gone and there is none remaining bond or free. But just that idea, vengeance is mine. The Lord's going to reverse this and we're going to see that. That the author gets to the point and says, but the Lord, okay, the Lord is the one who's, and that's what David's waiting to see. He's not acting until he knows what the Lord wants to do, and the Lord does rescue him from this seemingly impossible situation. Okay, any questions or thoughts there? Yes. Well, I wouldn't say that. I guess what I'm saying is that most of them probably would have found this very abhorrent, okay? That someone, a man sleeping with his father's wives would have been despicable by anybody's standards, okay? So this was that's my point, is that that would have been a very disgusting, distasteful thing for all of them, and none of them probably conceived that it would have gone that far. You see what I'm saying? They definitely did support him in the war, okay? But what I'm saying is that he took them farther than what they ever thought this would go, as far as the new atmosphere in the nation of what was acceptable. Yeah, that's right. Things, and he goes on, he says things that are not even, you know, among the Gentiles. I mean, even the Gentiles don't go for this stuff. And that's exactly what's going on here. A man has his father's wives. This is just unheard of. So, okay. Who would like to start us out with some prayer requests here tonight?